Thanks, Sherry. Well, you know, I've got some announcements today and some things to handle from the Word. But, you know, first of all, there's really, you understand there's no reason for a Christian to be very heavy about anything? I mean, what in the world do you as a Christian have to be heavy about compared to the natural man? We've got a Father who loves us. We've got eternal life. And yet I continually see Christians, sadly, you know, dragging themselves through life day after day, kind of making it kind of, you know, nothing. They don't want to be negative, but nothing really good to talk about either. And they just kind of come on Sunday, don't expect much to happen, so of course nothing does. And it goes on and on and on like that. What a miserable existence. If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. And yet that's not Christianity. And I'm not sure what you have to do to get people to see that that's not Christianity, but I know one thing for certain, that there are some among us who are experiencing the reality of a living and present and loving Heavenly Father on a regular basis. And is there anybody who's this past week or so really seen the hand of God? I mean, in a living and a measurable way, not in a hopeful way. Well, there was a parking spot, so I think that was probably God blessing me. I mean, you know, God's bigger than that, where He answers our prayers, where He delivers, where He does great and mighty things for His children. And I know darn well some of you have seen this in the past week. Who has? In a measurable and specific way. Mark, come up and tell us about it.
My name's Mark Luden, and although I don't look it, I'm a grandpa. we're body. My daughter's not here this morning. My daughter had a baby Sunday, and she was going to have it at home. She's usually not nervous talking. She's going to have the little hound at home, but complications arose, and they had to bring her down to Grant Hospital. And Sunday afternoon, he was born. I went down there. My wife was on the travel team, as I call it, in with the doctors and the midwife. And it was definitely some serious prayer needed. And when the baby was born, Ryan James Kerwood was born, he breathed in some of the first stuff that comes out of a baby called meconium. Is that what you call it? Meconium. And so, therefore, he was not breathing well. And actually, when he was born, I believe that Nancy had a lot to do with healing the lad, so he started breathing. I don't know that a lot of people really understood what was going on with that, but he had to go, instead of straight to his mom's arms, he went under an oxygen tent, a little thing. And poor April didn't get to hold the little RJ to begin with, and he was not breathing well Sunday afternoon and Monday night. And interestingly enough, we had a leaders meeting Monday night, and I asked my wife to go instead of myself, and my daughter called looking for my wife, but I had a chance to talk to her. And I asked her how RJ was doing, and we had a brief talk, and she said, I said, well, you know what you need to do for him? And she started crying and said, no, I really don't. I said, well, you know you don't need to pray for him, right? And she started crying again, saying, why not? And then I got a chance to explain to her that as Christians, we don't pray for people who are sick, we heal them. And that her son was her son. And then she started talking about, you know, well, couldn't she pray for the people around him, you know, the nurses watching him. And I used an expletive deletive, which is rare for me, those of you who know me, and I said, April, I love you, but you got to go in and heal this little guy. It's not praying for the nurses around him. You have the authority. He's yours. You heal him. He's not of age to believe for himself. You do it. And so that night, they were letting her with him every once in a while. And she and I spoke for a while, but apparently she took those words to heart, because that night she told my wife she did what she needed to do for him, healed him. And the next morning, he was a different baby. I mean, he was blue in the hands and feet. The next morning, he wasn't. They were thinking that he was going to stay Thursday or so, And the doctors, didn't the doctor say he's a different, or the nurses in the critical ward said, this is a different baby. And he went home Wednesday morning. The doctor came in. So there's the power of God.
That's great, bro. Thanks. Who else had their hand up? Somebody else had their hand up. Nobody else did? Yeah, I thought. Brian? I would call people in the back. Huh? Sure, you could play while he comes up. Oh, here he is. Okay, good.
Yeah, my name's Brian McCaw, and I, through some encouragement by Tom a few weeks ago, have made the decision to go out and speak God's word just regularly. When I leave my door in the morning, I think about speaking God's word, and I look for areas to speak God's word. And I have had, just in the last week at work and in a number of other situations, I've spoken the word to maybe, I don't know, probably 50 times more people than I had spoken the word to in recent months. And I always thought that I was standing on the word, but making that decision just to go out and speak simple things like Romans 10, 9, and 10 has changed the relationships that I've had with people outside of this ministry. And in some ways, it's changed the relationships I've had with people inside this ministry. But there was one man that I spoke the word to in the last couple weeks who had a daughter who, similar to he had a daughter who was sick. She'd had a disease for many, many, many years. She has a problem with her heart. And I was able to share with him the power of God, share with him what I knew from the word about healing. And he went home and ministered to her. And she became 100% better after he ministered to her. And this is just somebody I chose to speak the word to. I don't know what involvement he will ever have beyond this in my life or in our lives. But it was remarkable to me to see just that simple decision to step out your door and speak God's word to somebody opens the door for many situations that, you know, go far beyond what you see in your just immediate sphere of influence. You know, I don't know this woman. I've never met her. But I trust and believe that God is going to continue to work in this family because that is the power of God. And, you know, God's word never comes back void. We make that decision to speak God's word. Powerful things happen as a result of it. So there are a lot of other things, but that's the one that really stood out in my mind.
So. Thanks, Brad. Okay. And everybody else forgot. Boy, I was expecting to have 15 or 20 married couples up here because we saw a few things. Pat, you want to share? Come on up. Another one from the back. Here she comes.
The privilege of going to the couples weekend, and we have a good marriage because we intend to prove the word. You know, if the word says to do this, you do it. Gee whiz, it works. But one time, a long time ago, Tom taught some teaching about shining, when you're in fellowship or in teachings, having God shine the light of his word in the dark recesses of your mind where the adversary hide. I'm not here. So, you know, Tom gave us ample time to pray together as couples. And when you're both praying together and endeavoring to help each other stand on the word, God shows you about the same thing at the same time. So it was a privilege to just be there, to not let things grow in your lives, but catch them when they're still little so that you can manifest the word and prove that the word works, no matter what the TV commercials say, you know, and Friends TV show says. It's not the word. The word works when you make the decision to stand, whether it be healing, you know, your husband when the adversary tries to kill him or whatever comes up. The word works when you stand on it. And it was just a joy being with the younger couples to stand there and say, the word works. Just stand. It works. And when you're down, your spouse will be up speaking the word. The word is powerful. It's like, you know, I wish I had, like, you open the Bible and lightning rods come out of it. It's that powerful. So if you have a problem, speak the word. It cuts through the crap and heals the heart. So it was a good weekend.
It was a good weekend. Thank you. Probably the greatest place I've seen God working in a, although he's we hear a lot through the course of a week. The greatest thing I've personally experienced in quite some time was that couple's weekend. It was just, words fail. The power of the Word of God to change people. And we got pretty deep in there with our married couples. And the light of God's Word exposed a lot of stuff, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you know what I mean? Many people assumed, oh, this is for people with problems, or this is for younger couples who don't know Ephesians 5 yet. And those people missed out. It was something really, if anything, it was for leaders. If anything, it was for mature men and women who've been married for a while. And boy, did we get into some wonderful stuff, and to see the Word of God changing people, and to see couples really, really together in a way, with an intimacy that maybe some of them had forgotten. You know, to see couples looking each other in the eyes and crying together and being tender together and sometimes yelling at each other and a number of other things through the course of the weekend. I trust all of you in your home fellowships had the couples share who had been at that weekend, and you know some specifics that I don't need to go into today, but what a remarkable time. I just was very thankful to have been a part of it. And again, I'm sure there's some who came and left unchanged. I'm sure there's some who came, the light of the Word exposed some things. They didn't like what they saw, so they covered it up as quick as they could when they got home. But boy, there are some who got delivered and stayed delivered and are going to stay delivered. And that's what the light of God's Word does. And what a wonderful time. So here's what we're going to do. We've got a very limited set of teachings from the weekend. Right, Amy? So here's what I'm going to do. Because we've got a very limited set, we're going to give priority. We'll have more down the road, but I'm not sure how soon. But today we've got a limited number, so I'm going to give priority to any of our couples who weren't at the weekend, okay, if they tell you that they'll listen to them together. How many of you guys were there? Would you recommend they listen to them together?
Yeah.
Yeah. How many things would you not have talked about if your husband hadn't been sitting next to you in the teaching? Because he was sitting there, you felt you had to afterwards, right? Did it help? Sure it did. So any of our married couples who weren't there, as long as, you know, they don't have to come, they don't have to stand in line together. But if if the husband or the wife tells you that they plan on listening to them together, then they can get a set today, okay? And everybody else can wait. I don't expect there'll be any left over, but if there are, after the rush, feel free to sell them to whoever's next, okay? Good. There are other announcements I could make about camps and things like that and newsletters. When's our newsletter at? Next Sunday we'll have our newsletter out. I was at a fellowship this week, and we got into God's Word, and I kept relating it back to the newsletter article, and then I realized it hasn't come out yet. So no wonder they didn't understand what I was talking about. Well, we're going to start on something today, and I'm not sure how far we're going to get. But, you know, whenever we get into somewhat of a series in God's Word on a Sunday morning, obviously you can't cover every angle in one teaching, right? Otherwise it would need to be a series. So we're going to hit on something over the next several weeks that I'd ask you, if you would, you know, don't tar and feather me till we go through all the teachings. You know, don't run me out of town on a pole, because it's something that can't be covered fully in one teaching or in two teachings, and it's going to be a subject we're going to get into that a lot of people don't like to hear, much like we got into at our couples weekend, and that is the subject of really the order that God has put in the body, the authority that God has put in the body. Those are things people don't like to talk about. Many, many, many Christians today are of the opinion that any kind of order is devilish. You know, any kind of structure is of the adversary. And if you were really spiritual enough, you would need no structure whatsoever. You just kind of float through life. All of us would just float through life in touch with God and somehow do the right things at the right times. And that's a wonderful fantasy. And usually the people who are propounding that fantasy maybe have two people they're responsible for. You know, but if you deal with numbers of people, you realize that it's just that. It's a fantasy. No place in God's Word will you find the statement that structure is the source of evil. The devil's the source of evil. When it comes to man's dealings, Adam is the source of evil. It's not the structure, but it's what man does with it. Like even the law, even the structure of the law, correct? The Word of God says that the law is spiritual. The law is good. What was evil was what man did with the law, right? But the law wasn't evil. And it's so essential that we recognize that in all of God's dealings, he's got a structure. He's got a way of doing things. That structure may change from time to time, from situation to situation, but he always works in light of some type of structure. We saw that at the couples weekend. One of the great things as we got into the realities of Ephesians 5, for example, and that in the marriage, God's got to have a head, right? Okay, somebody's got to be the head, right? And so God picked the husband. Why he did, that's between God and himself, but he did. And recognizing what he says in his word, ultimately trusting that structure is simply trusting God. That God says, here's the way I've set it up, and if you do it this way, then you'll be blessed. Then for the wife to reverence her husband isn't a matter of trusting her husband. It's a matter of trusting God. God doesn't say, reverence your husband as long as he fits certain criteria. He says, the husband's the head. I've made it that way. You can either live that way or not live that way. So ultimately, living that way is simply reverencing God, isn't it? It's simply saying that I trust God, even though I look at this guy and he doesn't look like he's capable of leading a mouse. God says he's the head in this marriage, so I'm going to do what God says regarding him, and I'm going to trust that God honors that. And those who've done that have recognized that God does honor that, doesn't he? Because it's not about earning anything. It's about the way God set it up. And throughout his word, God sets things up in a certain fashion. And it's so essential that we recognize that, because so many times believers, Christian believers, bang their heads up against the wall because they simply don't want to operate within the structure God set up. In our day and time, of course, he's set us up in what's called the body of Christ, right? The church. If you want some great detail on that whole setup, and we'll probably touch some of it in the weeks to come, but I suggest that you get that teaching set on Ephesians in the local church. But, you know, God does have a structure, right? Even in our day and time. He's got the church of the body. He's got a particular setup. When believers function within that setup, you know what? They get really blessed. When believers try to function in their own way, in their own setup, outside of that setup, because for some five senses reason it doesn't appeal to them, they're constantly frustrated, and they don't know why. And it's been true in all ages and in all times that God hasn't had a particular setup that he's worked with. Those who saw that and worked with God within that setup were blessed. For example, once the law came, then for Israel to interact with God, it had to be in the terms of what? The law, right? If somebody wanted to go back to the way Noah worked with God, that wasn't available anymore, was it? Because God had said, here's the way I'm going to work with Israel, according to this law. And to decide, well, I want my own thing with God. I think I choose to work with God this way. That's not man's call. Do you understand? Any more than it's your call in a marriage. Well, I think in our marriage, you should be the head, honey. That's not my call. See, because that's something God has set up. It's something God has set up. The church is something God has set up. And it's so essential that we recognize that, you know, being a part of what God has set up is not being it's not being weak. You know, it's being trusting. It's being strong. The most popular argument here is, well, you know, I'm just a rebel. And then they kind of smile like that's a good thing. Well, you know, I'm just a rebel. I just don't follow orders like everyone else. I'm just a rebel. That's just the way I am. The Word of God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, okay? When you come to your fellowship on Wednesday night and sit down and say, well, I'm just a witch. You know, that's just the way I am. You know, yeah, I like to read God's Word, but you know, I'm just a witch too. And if let me ask you, if somebody said that in your fellowship on Wednesday night, would you say, oh, well, yeah, I understand. Some people are just witches. And yet we throw that statement off very easily, don't we? Well, I'm just rebellious. That's just who I am. You know, some people just aren't, but I'm just a rebel. Well, you know something? Everybody is. Don't you recognize that? The only difference between you and other Christians, if you've decided to remain a rebel, they've decided to believe God. You've decided to continue rebelling, they've decided to believe God. The nature of man is rebellion. There's nothing unique and certainly nothing admirable about it. It's the nature of man. The only difference between Christians who rebel and Christians who don't rebel isn't that some just have a stronger nature of rebellion. It's that some have chosen to believe God's word and some are still walking by the flesh. They're carnal. That's the only unique thing about a rebel when it comes to Christianity. They're carnal. They haven't grown up yet, that's all. Because Adam got us in this soup by rebellion, correct? There's nothing unique about rebellion. Rebellion is very, very human, very, very fleshly. See? And rebellion is the earmark of the carnal man. So it's not something I would really pride myself on, would you? Of course, pride's another earmark of the carnal man, isn't it? So maybe you would pride yourself on it. To see this, there are a number of places we're going to go in the coming weeks, but I'd like to take you first into the Old Testament a little bit, if you would, and we'll see how far we get today. In the book of Numbers, please. You know what? We'll save that. We'll go to Numbers. Number 16. You might recall the events in the book of Numbers are really with the first generation of the children of Israel to have left Egypt, right? They left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And then God brought them to the promised land, right? It took them 40 years to get there. No, it didn't. It didn't take them, but how long was it, Roger? 2.5 months? Something like that?
It's a matter of weeks.
Yeah, well, they stopped at Sinai for a while. And then they came to the border of the promised land. They sent some spies in, right? And the spies decided, oh, we can't go in there. Most of you know those records. It's right after those occurrences that we get to the events of number 16. About a man named Korah. And it says, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men and rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So they got the important ones to stand up with them. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now, why was he standing against Moses and against Aaron? Well, first of all, Moses is the man God had originally called, right? And Aaron was called to be his spokesperson. But there's more to it than that, as you'll see in a minute. Because he's saying, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Boy, that sounds really noble, doesn't it? Hadn't God said that his people were a holy people? Yes, he had. So here's Kohath reminding him, saying, Moses and Aaron, you take too much money. We're all holy, just like you. I think if you go back a couple chapters, you see, we won't today, but you could see Moses' sister, Miriam, and actually Aaron, too, made a similar statement about, well, God talks to us as much as he talks to Moses. You could see how that one came out. Well, here's Kohath saying a similar thing, Korah saying a similar thing with these men of renown, saying, you know, all God's people are holy. You know what's interesting, though? And you see this throughout the word, and you see it in life as well. Here's a handful of men saying, Moses and Aaron, you take too much. All of God's people are spiritual. All God's people are as spiritual as you are. All God's people should be able to make the decisions you make. You know, what's fascinating to me is when people stand up for all of God's people, you know who they really kind of mean? Yeah. Themselves. you understand it sounds good. You know, all God's people should have a chance to teach on Sunday. But what Korah really means is, you ought to let me teach. You know, you understand? That's kind of the heart of these men, although they pretend to be representing all the people. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and to all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. It shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi." Oh, isn't that something? Because what do they say to Moses and Aaron? "You're taking too much upon you." Moses returns to them and says, "No, you're taking too much upon you." And that's going to be proven tomorrow, you know. Because if God has called a man or woman, they're never taking on too much if they're taking on what God's called them to do, right? But the minute you try taking on something that's not yours, you've taken on too much. You understand? Moses and Aaron, as heavy as that job looked, it was a job God gave them. It was a position God gave them. So was God going to honor them? Was God going to strengthen them? Was God going to guide them? Yeah. See? But the minute you try to take on something God hasn't given you, then you've taken on too much. Like 2 Corinthians talks about, not that we're sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, that he has made us able ministers. If he's made you an able minister, then you're able. But if you decide you're going to be an able minister in this area or that area where he hasn't equipped you, then you're on your own. And then you're pretty much not able to do anything. These men were Levites. Some of them were Levites. Did they have a place to serve in that congregation of Israel? But they weren't content with the place God gave them to serve. They wanted Moses' place. They wanted Aaron's place. That they were not equipped for. And for that reason, they took too much on themselves, didn't they? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 8, Moses said to Korah, "Hear, I pray thee, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" Boy, isn't that wonderful? Do you remember about Levi, the tribe of Levi? They were specially called out by God, weren't they? Of all the tribes, the tribe of Levi was set apart just for the service of God. Their service to God was so important that the rest of the tribes were responsible to take care of their physical needs so they could just devote themselves to the service of God. Would you call that a privilege? And yet it was these same sons of Levi, among others, who were complaining that Moses has too much to do, that they need to share in the responsibility. Oh, isn't that remarkable? See, it's never a matter of somebody not having enough to do. It's simply a matter of trusting God. Because if you trust God, if you don't trust God, then whatever he gives you is never good enough, right? If you're walking in trust, if you're not walking, trusting your Heavenly Father, then whatever he gives you, you're looking at the other guy saying, "Well, how come I don't get to do that? How come I don't get to do that?" When we're walking in trust of God, however, that which he gives us, we trust is what we need. And that which he doesn't give us, we trust is for somebody else, you see? There's never any satisfaction for the believer in getting that thing that I'm striving for, that I'm climbing for, that I'm grabbing for. The satisfaction is entrusted my Heavenly Father. That he puts me where he wants me, that he gives me to do what's going to bless me to do, that he equips me to do it. See? But there's never going to be that function that satisfies you. See? A function doesn't satisfy anybody. Trusting God satisfies. You understand? I think I'll embarrass my wife again by telling a story, but when I first met Kathy, she was in a leadership capacity in another state where she had a good, you know, bigger group than this that she was working with there. And somebody had told me, you know, be careful if you marry a woman who's been a leader because you got to break them, sort of like a, you know, wild bronco or something, that... And they said, "Boy, you know, the first year is going to be hell." And she gets the leadership out of her system and learns to be a wife. And so I was just like terrified. I was, you know, I was ready for like Sybil. And nothing happened. And I thought, is this a time bomb? You know, all of a sudden she's going to snap. Nothing ever happened. And after a couple of years, I asked her, I said, how come we never went through this huge turbulent transition from you being a leader to you being a wife? And she said, well, I was never committed to the position. I was committed to the word. So when God had me serve as a leader, I trusted what his word said to leaders. When I became a wife, I trusted he'd bless me as a wife. And my commitment was to the word, not to the function. You see, a function doesn't satisfy you. Oh, you think it will, but then you get it and you realize, I just want the next function. It's trusting God. It's trusting God that satisfies. That's what these men didn't understand. That's what Moses did understand. Moses didn't ask for that position, right? In fact, he fought pretty hard to get out of it, didn't he, if I remember? Well, let's continue in the record. Verse 10, he hath brought thee near to him, talking again to the sons of Levi, all thy brethren, the sons of Levi with thee. And you seek the priesthood also? You might remember that of the Levites, some of them were priests, right? Which ones of the Levites were priests? The sons of Aaron. Aaron's still around, isn't he? So how many sons does he have? Not a whole lot yet. You understand? Korah was of the Levites, wasn't he? But he wasn't a son of Aaron. So he was a Levite, but he wasn't of the group of Levites that served as priests. So that's really the issue going on here, is they're looking at the group that's a little, in there, to the senses eyes, a little more of an inner group than their group is, and saying, well, you know, we could do that better than they could. So what Moses is saying is God's called you to such a high and a holy privilege, and you blow that off and you seek the priesthood also? Verse 11, for which cause both you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. What is Aaron that you murmur against him? So his point is that it's not Aaron they're opposing that day, it's who? It's the Lord. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we won't come up. We're just rebels. Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Wait a minute. Was Moses bringing them from a land that flowed with milk and honey?
No.
No, he was bringing them to a land that flowed with milk and honey. And in fact, they had just rejected it, hadn't they? Not too long before, they had just rejected it. But he says, you brought us from a land that flowed with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you make yourself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Wonderful response here, isn't it? And Moses was very wroth and said to the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, be thou and all the company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. Take every man his censer, put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers. You know what a censer is? Just a thing that holds incense. Thou also and Aaron, each of you is his censer. And they took every man his censer, put fire in them, laid incense thereon, stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. So as this moment approached, Korah had gotten more followers, hadn't he? They had moved out among the camp of Israel and said, you know, you should be on our side. Here's a pennant you can hold that says Korah on it. And, you know, here's a cowbell for you to ring. So Korah had all his followers there up at the tabernacle the next day. And it says, verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Now that God's speaking, the children of Israel are changing sides quickly, aren't they? They were all there with Dathan and Abiram. And now that God's speaking a little bit, they're sort of backing off from the habitation of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And he spoke, verse 26, to the congregation, saying, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men." Verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then shall you understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass that he gave them their severance, gave them 2 weeks severance, and a reference letter, and they went on their merry way. No, it didn't end that way. It came to pass as he made an end of speaking of these words, the ground clave asunder that was under them. You know what it means to clave asunder? You know what a cleaver is? Big knife, cuts things in half. That's what the ground did. Okay, it split like that under them. The ground clave asunder. What happens if the ground cleaves asunder under you? You're not standing on ground anymore, are you? No. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Man, oh man, oh man. That may seem a little extreme to you. But we can look at record after record after record in the Old Testament where you see that that's how serious God is about what he sets up. God has never set anything up to test man. He sets it up to bless man. But once it's set up, God's very serious about what he sets up. After Adam threw it all away, it took God almost 2,000 years to begin working with man in an organized and systematic way again. For 2,000 years, he had to just work with believing wherever he found it, right? In a Noah over here or somebody else over here. Finally, he found an Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, culminating with Moses, that he could work with systematically, generation after generation, to really have a nation that he could work with toward the end of bringing forth the Messiah. What a wonderful thing. God waited almost 2,000 years to have a group that he could work with. And once he had them, he said, you know, now that I've got the children of Israel, I want to work with you the way I really work, which is no structure, just love. And no, something God longed to do to bless man. And it was structured, wasn't it? There were those responsible for things within that structure as well. That's the way our God works, you know. People have suggested other ways of God working, but those ways are contrary to God's word. And really, in practice, how could those things possibly work? You know, let's say we all just walk by the Spirit from now on, whatever that means. No more newsletter, Sherry. Okay, we're not gonna plan our service. We're just going to come in. In fact, we're not even going to have a time. Okay, just God will tell you when to come in. And if you're really walking, we'll all show up at the same time, at the same place. We'll have a wonderful fellowship. And I hope the person who's supposed to teach knows who they are. Isn't it simpler for God to just set up something where so we can all know and we can all be blessed and we can all have our part to play? Now, the beautiful thing about the body of Christ that you and I are a part of is that in the body of Christ, every one of us has the Spirit of God in them. So each of us has something to do, but is there still a structure to it? Certainly. Are there still men and women God's called to oversee that work? Certainly. Are there still men and women God's called to speak for him specifically? Certainly. That's another thing I want to show you before we close out this morning. One other record in the Old Testament. There's, by the way, you could continue to read this record and see more about how serious God was about the way he structured things. Following this record, they had Aaron's rod that budded. You might remember that. Some other things. And keep in mind, this all occurred right after God had set up the priesthood. So humanly, you know, you could look at Korah and say, well, come on, give him a break. This was brand new. He just wasn't used to it yet. It wasn't like the priesthood had been going on for hundreds of years. Basically, Moses and Aaron had just said, here's how God's going to work from now on with the sons of Levi. And within the sons of Levi is going to be the priesthood, and those are my kids. I could see humanly where Korah could say, hey, Aaron, what right do you have to say your kids are the priests and my kids aren't the priests? We're all Levites, we're all Israel. You see, this was something that had just been introduced to them. Humanly, you could say, boy, Korah had the right to object. But Moses was speaking for God. Moses wasn't speaking for Moses. Moses was speaking for God. See, in this other record we're going to look at, you'll see something there that will bless you, I think, because we can know the difference as to when someone's speaking for God and when they're not speaking for God. Let's go to 1 Kings, please. 22. This is not quite the opening I had intended this morning, but I hope it's giving you some kind of framework for where we're going so you know whether you want to come back in April or not. 1 Kings 22. It says they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. Now, in 1 Kings 22, we're dealing with a period of time where Israel and Judah were two different nations, okay? They had come in, they had been one nation. We've covered it on Sundays before, how that occurred. So now we're talking about two different nations, Judah and Israel, okay? Judah a little bit more doing the things of the true God on occasion than Israel was. And it says they had 3 years without war, which for them was a record almost. 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, which he shouldn't have done to begin with. And the king of Israel said to his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. Here was this city, Ramoth, that had been disputed over for years between Syria and Israel. And the king was just sitting there with his followers and said, you know, can't help but being bugged by the fact that that city Ramoth is in the Syria map now instead of in the Israel map. Great testimony to the nature of man, isn't it? They're 3 years without war. What's he doing? Getting himself stirred up for what? War. Because man likes war. Man likes conflict. Man likes rebellion. 3 years of peace was just a little too much for the king of Israel. So he's getting himself stirred up over one little city that hadn't really been a part of Israel for a long time anyway. But he says, how come we're not doing anything about that little city of Ramoth, taking it out of the hand of the king of Syria? Then he said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Why he said that to this man, I don't know, but he did. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now keep them distinct here, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, okay? The king of Israel is just rotten through and through at this point in time, this particular king of Israel. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, has some redeeming qualities. At least he wants to inquire of the Lord before he commits himself to this battle, okay? So he says, let's inquire of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? Do we go to battle, or do we hold off from battle? And they said, go up. 400 prophets. And they all said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. What do you want more than 400 prophets agreeing on the word of the Lord? But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides? Don't you have one more prophet of the Lord that we may inquire him? Something, this is fascinating to me. Something told Jehoshaphat, because there's nothing to suggest here, it doesn't say they were prophets of Baal. He said, can we hear from the Lord? And the king said, sure, I got 400 prophets right here. And then his response was, do you have one more prophet to speak for the Lord? Just something wasn't quite right, huh? And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that an assuring thing for you and me? Even though 400 spoke, something deep there down inside of Jehoshaphat said, that's not the Lord talking. Kind of reminds me of the man of God going to what was David's father's name? Jesse's house. Remember? And he said, line up your sons. One of them was going to be king. And he goes down through all of them, and God said no to all of them. Or he didn't say yes to any of them, at least. And the only conclusion he could come to is, you have any more sons you didn't bring out today? And Jesse said, oh, well, yeah, actually, I've got one. And that was the one, right? Jehoshaphat wanted to hear from the Lord, but somehow, as many of these men as there were, and they were all in agreement, somehow it wasn't the Lord, was it? So there happened to be one more guy. This is great. He said, you know, do you have one more prophet of the Lord so we can just ask of him today? And, you know, king of Israel really wants the king of Judah's help, so he's willing to oblige. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there's one other guy, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Isn't that interesting? So Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imla. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And look at this, Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, made him horns of iron. Here's a prophet with, you know, an AV department. Got to listen to him, right? He made horns of iron. Not only is he speaking, but he's got visual aids, he's got props, he's got horns of iron, he dances a little bit. He must be right. What a powerful multimedia presentation. He must be right. He put on the horns of iron and he said, thus saith the Lord, with ease shalt thou push the Syrians until they've consumed them. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. The Lord delivered it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold, now, the words that the prophets declare, good unto the king, with one mouth. Let your word, I pray thee. He's prepping them a little bit, okay? Now, we've already had 400 guys talk. They've all said good stuff, so let's make it easy for all of us. And you speak that which is good too, okay? You be like one of them. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord says to me, that's what I'm going to speak. So it's interesting that he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. That must have been what God told him to say. You know, because he said, I'm going to say what God tells me to say. And they bring Micaiah up, and he says, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. But there must have been something in the way that he said it. Because as soon as he said it, the king said, how many times shall I adjure thee that you tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? So he said just what all the other prophets were saying, but he must have said it in such a way that it was evident it wasn't truly the word of the Lord, huh? See. But this king didn't want the word of the Lord. He wanted prophets who agreed with him. See? And once again, you know, the point being, and we'll finish the record here, but God set things up this way to bless his people. God had the priesthood to bless his people. God put prophets in the Old Testament to bless his people. In future weeks, we'll get into what God's done in our day and time to bless his people. But when God sets something up, he doesn't need anything, right? He doesn't need priests. He doesn't need prophets. It was to bless people, not to hinder them, not to hurt them. And yet, so often, that which God set up to bless people, they ignored. You know, this happens to me on occasion where somebody will call up and say, or write me a letter, or communicate in some way and say, well, here's what we've decided to do. You know, I've decided to start this business, and so I've bought the place, and I've bought the business, and I've hired the employees, and we open business Monday morning. Any thoughts on that? And of course, I'd say, go up and prosper. The Lord shall deliver them into your hand. Because they've already decided what they're going to do. Oh, you understand? They don't want my counsel. They want my approval. And that happens not so much anymore among God's people, thank God, but still on occasion, where people decide what they're going to do, figure it all out, plan it all out to where it's done virtually, but then they got to put that call in to say, well, here's what we're going to do. Is that okay? It's not a matter of, you're past the point of where I can be of any benefit to you, because you've already decided what you're going to do. You see, as you're going to see today, that was really the case with the king as well, but Micaiah did speak up when the king said, speak that which is true in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did not I tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? He said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said in his manner, another said another. Then there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. Now remember, this didn't really happen. God doesn't generally have conversations with devil spirits, okay? It's just it's in the sense of a parable. He's explaining what occurred here. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, remember Zedekiah? He was the iron horn guy. Zedekiah, the son of whatever his name was, went near and smote him on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of God from me to speak to you? Oh, boy. And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see in that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison for speaking the word. Put him in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. Sadly, that wasn't going to happen. Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. Well, did they return in peace? No. Did they return victorious? No. The king didn't return at all, did he? Now, he met his death that day. He met his death in that battle, just as the man of God told him he was going to. 400 prophets said, go up and prosper. One who was speaking for God said, you're going to your death. And that's exactly what happened. And see, how much simpler would it have been for the king to call that man who spoke for God and take heed to his words. You understand? Micaiah didn't seek that position. God called him to be a prophet. Moses and Aaron didn't seek that position. God called them to do what they did in Israel, right? Oftentimes, the carnal man looks at men and women who speak for God, who serve God, and their rationale is, well, Roger's no better than I am. Why should I listen to him? Oh, it's never been a matter of merit. It never will be a matter of merit. God has not appointed the husband to be head of the marriage because of merit, because he's better than his wife. You read that anywhere? If it were merit, then there are plenty of wives I might, submit their names to be head of that particular marriage. It's never been about merit. It's been about God's calling. Therefore, responding to that ministry is not a matter of you being better than me. It's simply a matter of trusting God. Here's the way God set it up. And if God set it up this way, well, I trust him. I trust him. You understand? It was that way in the Old Testament. It continues that way in the New Testament. And again, many, many Christians hate that concept and would like to find justification from the Word of God, that God just kind of works in a haphazard and nebulous fashion, and that anybody suggesting that there's an actual structure or actual leadership in the body of Christ is promoting some kind of Nazi concentration camp. Christians are certainly welcome to that opinion, and yet if they read the Word of God and read it clearly, they see that the true God, in everything he does work with a structure, does work with a system, does work with a particular setup, but it's always to the end of how he can most bless people. But it requires our trusting him, that if my Heavenly Father set it up this way, then it's going to bless me. You know, and I think we'll see in the weeks to come as we get more into some of the detail of how God set things up in the body of Christ, not only does it bless me, but it takes a tremendous amount of pressure off. Because part of the beauty of accepting what God has set up is realizing that I don't have to do all that anymore. You know, all these things that I've been doing for myself because I don't trust anybody else to do them, I'm not sure if God will, become mine by simply trusting what he has set up. Because he set it up to bless me. Oh, you see? So many ministries that God has placed in the body of Christ that I can benefit from if I'll trust him and quit trying to do it all myself. You see? And we'll see more and more of that in the weeks to come. Hope I haven't scared you all off completely. But the most important thing this morning before we even get into this subject is seeing that structure is not an ungodly thing. In fact, it's a very godly thing. I trust you're blessed that your body has structure, right? You know, your body has symmetry. Aren't you glad? You know, you've got ankles and all these other things we have. I sure am. And when something is of the true God, it has structure, not because God requires structure, but because we need structure. And that's so clear throughout God's Word, that it's something that he's done in order to best be able to bless his people. That was true in the Old Testament, as we'll see in coming weeks. It's certainly true in our day and time as well. And yet there's great freedom and there's great blessing within that structure. So I hope you come back to hear more, or I hope none of us come back next week because the trumpet has sounded. But if it hasn't, love to see you here next Sunday and see more of what God has set up for us in the church, okay? So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace and mercy, Father. Thank you for causing these words to make an impact and an impression, Father, where perhaps one hasn't been made before. Thank you for the life you've placed in your word, and that some of these truths might live and refuse to go away in the minds and hearts of your people. Trust you, Father, in the days and weeks to come to energize these words and make them live for those who receive them, Father. Thanks for giving us your word, and thanks for being so clear on how you do work, regardless of how the world and the carnal man may tell us that you work. Thank you, Father, that you've told us in a clear and definitive way how you work so that those who want to walk with you and obey you can do so. Thanks, Father, for all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless, bro.
Let's close with number 19, please. Number 19. God gave us his word.